okay, what comes to mind when I use the word confrontation? When I say the word confrontation, what comes to your mind? Fighting. Okay. What is? Okay. Pineapple on pizza. Okay. I think you're hungry right now, right? Okay. Got it. Got it. What else comes to your mind when you hear the word confrontation? Debates. Oh. MMA. Confrontations is a type of communication. It's the type of communication that is the dictionary defines it as to bring face to face, to come up against, to encounter. It's really about a face-to-face discussion with somebody about a conflict. And so confrontations are a part of all of our lives. If you're an employee, you know what it is to be confronted by your boss. If you're in the military, you know what it is like to be confronted by a sergeant. If you're in, you know, law enforcement, you know what it is to be confronted by a supervisor. Now, what is it that provokes these confrontations? If you're confronted, is it because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing? Usually not, right? Usually you're not confronted when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. A confrontation happens when you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, or when you haven't done what somebody asked you to do. There's a funny illustration about confrontations, and that highlights how we are not that fond of them. In a small town, there was a prosecuting attorney who called his first witness to the stand in this trial that he was doing. And she was this elderly grandmother-type figure that he called up to the stand. And he approached her, and he asked her, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" He was not ready for her answer. She responded by saying, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're rising big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you will never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." Okay, so this is his witness, and she just answered his question. So he turns around and he was stunned. He didn't know what to do. So he pointed to the other attorney and he says, "Miss Williams, do you know the defense attorney?" She replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster. I used to babysit him for his parents. And he too has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state." At this point, the judge raps his gavel and he looks at the attorney and he says, "If anyone asks this lady if she knows me, I'll throw you in jail." He did not want to hear what she knew about him. Many people feel really uncomfortable with confrontations. They really do, and I'm one of them. Everybody does. You feel uncomfortable if you're the person confronting. That's an uncomfortable feeling. And you feel uncomfortable when you're being confronted about something. And so what people do when they feel that something is uncomfortable is they avoid it at all costs. Or they become very defensive when they're confronted about something. They become very defensive when they're confronted about something, and it becomes an argument. It escalates into a fight and it's on. Neither of those two attitudes really resolves any problem whatsoever. And confrontations can be hard. I get it. If you've ever had to fire an employee, that's a hard confrontation. That's sitting somebody down and saying, "Hey, you know what? We don't need you anymore. I'm going to have to let you go." Why is that so hard to tell somebody? Because first of all, the first question out of their mouth is, "Why? What did I do?" And that's where you need to confront them with something they did or did not do, or many things they haven't done or done wrong. And how does that make people feel? It doesn't make them feel warm and fuzzy inside. It makes them very angry. I remember once when I had a company, I had an export company many moons ago, and I had to fire somebody. And this guy was one of our salesmen, but he was taking a draw against commission, against sales, but he wasn't selling. So he was in the negative. Like, we had paid him and paid him, and like, his sales would never catch up to what we had paid him. And so he was in the negative, and he had an attitude problem, and there's a lot of issues, you know, made a lot of mistakes that cost us a lot of money as a company. And so he was really not, he was hired by my partner. He was a friend of my partner's. And so I said to my partner, hey, we got to let him go. I mean, it's not working. My partner agreed, but then the day we were going to let him go, my partner didn't show up. He didn't want to have to deal with it. So I had to let him go. And this guy got mad. He got angry. He got defensive. He threatened me. I mean, it got ugly, ugly. He said he could kill me right there and blah, blah, blah. And it was really... And I'm like, hey, listen, this is not personal. You're taking this personal. It's not personal. It's just, this is what, he never got it. And he got up and he left and whatever. And that was the end of that. But it was a really tense, tense confrontation. And so because confrontations are hard like that, people don't like to confront other people. And they don't like being confronted. It takes a lot of bravery. Think about it. It takes a lot of bravery, a lot of self-discipline. Sometimes it's even called kindness to be able to direct other people and talk to other people about things that they're not doing right. It's hard to do, but it's part of what we have to do sometimes. Confrontations are unpopular, but they are necessary if we're going to produce a positive change in somebody. Because here's the deal. When you let somebody go, I use that as an analogy. If you've ever been fired or let go of a company, or you've ever had to let somebody go, one of the common complaints is, well, why didn't you tell me I was doing something wrong and I would have stopped doing it, or I would have fixed it? Give me an opportunity. Like, if you don't tell me that I'm doing something wrong, how do I know I'm doing it wrong? And that's legitimate. That's a legitimate complaint. When you confront somebody and when they do something wrong, you're giving them an opportunity to better themselves. You're giving them an opportunity to do something right. A confrontation doesn't have to be a firing. A confrontation can be a warning. A confrontation can be, hey, you know, you can't keep doing this. You got to fix this. You're doing this wrong, etc. And as uncomfortable as that'll make somebody feel, it gives them an opportunity to do better. Now, leaders know how important it is to confront. A good leader knows how important it is to have confrontations when they are necessary. Let me give you some examples. If the Miami Heat coach, the basketball coach, calls a timeout with 10 seconds on the clock and he sets up a play so that Winslow gets to take that last second shot, but the guy who's supposed to pass it to him decides that he's not going to pass it to him. He's going to take the shot and he's going to be the hero. Whether he makes the shot or not, what do you think is going to happen after the game? That guy's going to be confronted by his coach. He's going to ask, why didn't you do what I told you to do? Your job is not to make that decision. I made the decision. I told you what to do and you didn't do it. And that is a just confrontation. If your boss gives you an assignment on Monday and tells you that you need to have it ready by Friday, but you decide that that's not really something important, you don't need to do that, you'll do it some other time, and Friday comes around and you haven't done it, what do you think is going to happen? At best, you're going to be confronted. You might just be fired. You may not have a job Friday afternoon. Because if you can't follow the instructions your boss is giving you to do, then you have no business working there. Because he's the one paying you. He's the one telling you, this is what I need you to do. And so if a soldier disobeys a command from his commanding officer, regardless of the outcome, whether his disobedience led to a victory or a terrible defeat, what do you think is going to happen? The officer is going to confront him. And depending on the consequences, that soldier can even be court-martialed and kicked out of the service for not doing what he's supposed to do. We don't have any trouble understanding in these scenarios that a confrontation is necessary. We really don't. However, when it comes to us, when it comes to our service of the Lord, when it comes to what we do for God, we don't like confrontations when we're not doing the right thing. We don't like to be confronted when we've made bad choices. We don't like to be confronted when we, you know, we're in a pattern that's not healthy for us. We don't like to be confronted. But God has a way of confronting us. You can go all through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and you're going to find that when God saw one of his servants doing something wrong, God confronted him or her. It's there. Classic example, David being confronted by Nathan. Classic example. God himself confronting Elijah. Incredible example. God confronting Paul on the road to torture Christians. And God confronted him. Hey, you got to stop what you're doing. What you're doing is not right. You're attacking me. It's God confronting people. Now, there isn't a better example in all of Scripture of that type of confrontation than Jesus confronting people. I recommend on your devotional time, if you have something you're looking forward to do in your devotional time, maybe you're in between one book or another and you don't, read one of the Gospels. Luke is a good Gospel to read. And make a little note of every time Jesus confronts his disciples. Because every one of those confrontations is an opportunity where they were doing something wrong or they were not doing what they were supposed to do, and Jesus confronted them with it. See, God, God is love. And we all, God is love and God is kind and all of that. God loves us the way we are. Yeah, that's true. But he loves us enough not to leave us like that. He loves us the way we are, but he's not going to leave us like that. He wants us to change. He wants us to do better. He desires to free us of sin. He desires to for us to become mature. And out of that love, he confronts us. Generally, he begins with conviction. That's the first level of confrontation with God in our lives, conviction. That's when your inner voice, the Holy Spirit in you, tells you, hey, stop that. Hey, what you're doing is wrong. Hey, you gotta quit. Hey, don't do that. Now, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you're a born-again Christian, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the Holy Spirit convicts you. If you're never convicted by the Holy Spirit, I would be really concerned. Because that means that something is not right in your relationship with God to the point where you're not even feeling the convictions of the Holy Spirit. And it's a daily thing. We all need to be convicted daily of our sins. Today I was driving down from Jacksonville, Daytona Beach area on I-95. I was doing 75, as was everybody else. The speed limit is 70, so 75 is still within the range of what is acceptable. Somebody said that, so I believe it. And so here's the point. I had a car in front of me. I had a car next to me. We're all going 75. Everything is good. But the car behind me wants to go faster. So he comes up right to my bumper. We're going 75, and he's inches away from my bumper. Not even a foot, like inches away from my bumper. At 75, and I have my family in the car, I'm getting upset. I don't like that. That really annoys me. And I can't go anywhere. I have a car in front of me and a car next to me, so I can't do anything. I just have to wait until I have an opportunity to get out of the way so he can just go. But I had to wait a little bit too long, so by the time I got out of the way, I was really angry. And so when he walked by, I made sure to look at him and say a few things that I thought about him, which is very unbecoming a pastor. But I was like fuming. And then I switched lanes and I was going to get on his bumper, but my family said stop. And so I stopped. If I would have been alone, it probably would have been different. But I stopped. But no sooner had I stopped and I gotten back into my lane that I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's like, how dare you? Why would you use language like that? Is that the kind of language a pastor uses? Is that the kind of anger a pastor shows? What kind of a testimony is that for your children who are in the car? What kind of an example are you setting for them? I mean, the Holy Spirit like tore me up because of that. I apologized to my family, then I apologized to my son, who was the one that told me, Dad, stop, because I was going to follow this guy. And that is a confrontation that God does in our hearts all the time. We live in the flesh, and sometimes we do things that we're not supposed to do. But God loves us enough to confront us with that conviction. If we resist the conviction, the next level of confrontation from God is correction. And that's a little bit harder. You resist the conviction and you continue to do what you're not supposed to do, then you're going to see discipline from God. That is not a pleasant thing. That is not a pleasant thing. That's where things become traumatic. That's where things become really heavy. Because God will allow you to see the consequences of your foolishness. God will allow me to see the consequences of my foolishness. Because he loves us, he's going to correct us. And the Proverbs always connect those two terms, love and correction, love and correction, love and correction. We correct people because we have a responsibility to, but we also correct people because we love people. And God's love for us is perfect. I mean, I can give you proverb after proverb. Proverbs 3:12, the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child whom he delights. That's love. Proverbs 9:8, correct the wise and they will love you. Proverbs 13:24, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. Proverbs 27, an open rebuke is better than hidden love. And there's a ton of others where God is telling you, you know what? Because I love you, I'm going to confront you and I'm going to correct you. My advice is always respond to the conviction. That's the easiest way to deal with confrontations with God. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, don't resist. Repent. And quickly. The faster you learn the lesson, you take the rebuke and you repent, the easier it's going to be. Tonight I want us to look at one of those confrontations that Christ did briefly. Just want to bring 3 points out from this confrontation. Why don't you open your Bibles in Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read a little bit of the context of this conversation. That means I'm going to read a few verses before and a few verses after what I want to highlight so that you get it within the context that it was spoken. Luke 6. Starting in verse 43. Luke 6, starting in verse 43. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. Here's the confrontation. So, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it is like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person who built a house, who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against the house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against the house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. Now the key verse there is, so why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, verse 46, when you don't do what I say? This is a question that lands like a punch to the stomach. Think about this question. Think about being the recipient of this question from God. It's a slap in the face. Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Now, who was he talking to? I mean, we would love to say, you know, he was talking to the Pharisees. Those Pharisees, those evil, wicked Pharisees that never did. They were all hypocritical. But he wasn't talking to the Pharisees. Who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to his disciples. He was talking to his disciples. He was confronting his disciples. The people who had been following him from village to village, listening to him, watching him heal the sick and teach the word, and that's who he was talking to. What did Jesus tell him? What had they not done? What did they do wrong? What was the mistake? That's a key question. I mean, they're being confronted for what? What's the motivation of the confrontation? I think what Jesus is trying to say when he says, "You call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I say," I think he's trying to say something like, why do you act like we're close? Why do you pretend to have this deep relationship with me, and then you don't do what I say? I think that's what Jesus is trying to say. You claim that we're close and you claim that we have this relationship, but then you don't do what I say. How does that work? The question for those who claim to follow Christ, maybe their actions show differently. Maybe it was also for that person in the crowd who really did believe in Jesus, but did not fully surrender to him. We don't know. But I want you to listen to tonight. What I want you to focus on tonight is the why. The why question. Why the word Lord needs to be more than just the word we say? Because that's the bottom line of Jesus' confrontations to the disciples. The word Lord has to be more than just the word that we say. That's what Jesus confronted them about. You guys are saying, Lord, Lord, you're using this word, but it's just the word. And until that is more than just the word, we have problems. So, why? Why does the word Lord have to be more than just a word? First of all, because calling him Lord doesn't make it so. Number one, calling Jesus Lord does not make him your Lord. Calling him Lord is not enough to make him your Lord. For someone to call Christ Lord, what are the implications? When you call somebody Lord, what does it imply? It implies that he has dominion or control over your life. That you have surrendered yourself to him. That's what it means when you call somebody Lord. And let's face it, there's a lot of people in church that will say, Lord, Lord, and when they're going to live out their lives, they live life however they feel like it. They do whatever they want, whenever they want, and they don't want anybody to tell them what to do, including the Lord himself in his word. We let him be Lord over certain areas in our lives where we're comfortable with, but then there are areas in our lives where we don't want him to be Lord. You can be Lord of my life in this and that, and the other, but don't, no, when it comes to that, I do what I want. It's a very common attitude. We'll come to church. We'll call Christ our Lord. But there are areas in our life that go against everything that Christ stood for. Sometimes we let things get into our lives that go against everything that Christ stood for. How could we say he's our Lord? I imagine that Jesus Christ would ask us the same question today. Juan, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I say? Because there are some times where I need to hear that. And if you're honest tonight, there are some times when you need to hear that too. Where Jesus has to get in your face and say, hey, why do you call me Lord? And then you go and you do that. You know I don't like that. You know I don't want you to do that. I've told you not to do that. And why do you do it? If you ask many of these same people, if they loved Christ, they would tell you, yeah, I love the Lord. Sure I do. But Jesus' idea of what it means to love him is different than ours sometimes. In John 14, Jesus tells us what he says or what he thinks loving him looks like. John 14, 21. Look what Jesus says. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. So don't tell me you love me and then you don't obey my commands. You love me, you're going to do what I say. A life yielded totally to what he wants is what makes him Lord in our life. Only when we dedicate our lives to serving him and doing what he wants, can we really genuinely call him Lord? Another reason why the word Lord has to be more than just the word is because knowing the Christianese language and being able to speak it will not keep your life from collapsing. Building your life on a Christianese language is not enough to keep your house from collapsing, to keep yourself from failing miserably. When you live your life with God's word as your foundation for everything you do, no matter what storm comes your way, you're gonna withstand it. That's what he's teaching them there. He said, hey, you want to know what it looks like to obey me and to really have me as your Lord? Well, the storms will come and you'll be able to resist them because you're doing things the way I told you to do them. Let me give you an analogy. If I give you drawings, plans, instructions to build a house, and I tell you these plans are the plans that have been studied by engineers, by contractors, by electricians, this has gone through the code inspectors. If you build your house like this, your house will stand hurricane winds. Your house will be, no matter what happens here in South Florida, you will be okay because you're building your house right. If you follow those instructions, what's going to happen? You're going to have a house that's going to withstand whatever happens. But if you go and you start modifying those plans and doing whatever you want in certain areas of the building because you prefer this or that, or this is going to save you money, or that's going to save you time, or that you think is going to look better than this, and you start making these changes, then all bets are off. When the storm hits, your house is going to be, it's going to collapse. And then you can't blame the architect, and you can't blame the engineer, you can't blame the person who gave you the drawings. You can only blame yourself for not doing what you were told to do to be safe. So when Jesus is telling you, look, obey my commandments and your house is going to stand whatever happens, he's telling us how to build our lives. Now, if we take shortcuts and we don't obey him and there's areas of our lives we're going to do whatever we want, we open ourselves up. We make ourselves vulnerable to attacks from the enemy, to things that happen in life, hurting us more than they should. Think about it. The divorce rate in the church is no different than the divorce rate in the world. How sad is that? Christians have a poor record of handling money and making sound financial decisions as much as the world does. Even though the Bible is full of principles on how to manage your money wisely. And we can go on and on and on and highlighting how we build our house just like the world builds it many times. And then we wonder why we suffer the same consequences that the world suffers. Because of it, many churches are experiencing storms, or many people in church experience storms that they're not even supposed to experience, and that become very destructive in their lives. Listen to me, Christians should be experiencing storms, but they should be storms because we're standing up for God's truth. But instead, many times we face storms because we disobey God. And that's a different kind of storm. That's a very destructive storm in our lives. We're experiencing storms that we have no business experiencing. Because if we would be doing what God asked us and called us to do, the way God told us to do it, then we would not be experiencing those storms. Yes, Lord needs to be more than just a word. It needs to be more than a language we speak. It's got to be the life we live. You're going to call him Lord, Lord. That means you're going to live the life that your Lord desires you to live. It means that I'm going to live the life that my Lord desires me to live. And the third reason why the word Lord needs to be more than just a word is because only walking the talk gives you a foundation that can't be shaken. Only when you walk what you talk is your foundation going to be able to withstand the storms of life. Only then, when you actually live out God's truths spiritually, You're laying down roots that will secure you no matter what you come up against. Those of you that went to the retreat last year, that was part of our theme, deep roots. How important it is to have deep roots in God's word and God's law and God's command for our life, so that when the wind comes, that tree just stays standing. It's the same analogy. Same principle, different analogy. Living life the way God wants us. So when Jesus confronts us with that phrase tonight, and he says to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I say? How are we going to respond to that confrontation? We can get all angry at God, or we can walk out, or we can be all upset, and we can fight back, and we can become aggressive and defensive. We can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry because in this area or that area of my life, I'm not living the way you want me to live. If Jesus is Lord of my life, then what? What does living by Jesus' agenda look like in my life? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. What does it look like in my life to live by Jesus' agenda? What does it look like in my life to live by Jesus' commands and his words? What is it that he wants of me in my life? We got to ask that question. If Jesus is truly the Lord of our life, then we open our hands before him. We present ourselves as living sacrifices, committed to being transformed by him. We live in a world of entitlements. You know that. We live in a world of entitlements. Everybody believes they're entitled to this and they have a right to that and they're entitled to this. And we do have rights and we are entitled to some things. But if Jesus is our Lord, we relinquish our rights to him. If Jesus is our Lord, we relinquish, we release our rights and tell him, Lord, you are in charge. We submit to you. We can acknowledge our dreams and desires before God, but we no longer view them as rights or entitlement. And sometimes we talk to God that way. Lord, you know what my dream is, and I'm entitled to have this. But you're not in God's eyes, it's all grace. We're entitled to, you know what we're entitled to as Christians? As human beings, you know what we're entitled to? We're entitled to hell. We have a right to go there. And it's only because of grace that we don't. So at God's feet, when we kneel down before the Lord, there are no entitlements. It's he is Lord and we serve and we obey and we submit. Are we willing to say to the Lord, look, I'm going to give you complete control of my life? Or are we just going to continue to talk a good game? Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. Either Jesus is Lord of all in our lives, or he isn't Lord at all in our lives. There's no half lords. There's no quarter lords. He's either Lord or he's not. Let's stand up tonight. There are so many other confrontations. Maybe in a few future messages, we'll share a few other confrontations. But the only reason Christ confronts us with these words are because he loves us. He doesn't confront us because he wants to make us feel bad. He confronts us because he wants us to be better, to do better, to obey better, to serve better, to live better. He wants us to stop doing certain things in our lives that he does not approve of. And he wants us to begin to do those things that he has asked us to do, that he has commanded us to do. And the good thing about a confrontation like that, like this from Jesus, is that it's broad enough to cover all of us. We can all be confronted. The question tonight isn't, did Jesus just confront you? The question is, in what area of my life is Jesus confronting me? And all of us have different areas of our lives where we have a hard time submitting to his lordship. Hopefully the Holy Spirit, through this word, makes it clear to you, as he has made it to me, what areas in my life I need to subject to his authority. And hopefully you see it in your life as well. We don't like confrontations, but they are necessary. Bow your heads. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for tonight, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us enough to confront us.